begin this morning, Isaiah chapter 62. Let's go to 62, please, and we'll read it through. And as we go, I'll draw your attention to some shifts in the speaker that I think will help us to understand the overall flow of the section. Chapter 62 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So in these first seven verses, somebody is speaking in the first person to Jerusalem, and they end by exhorting the watchmen, and as we'll see, the heralds, to remind the Lord to do what he has purposed to do with Jerusalem. And now in verse 8, we have a response from the Lord. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Then in verse 10 there's a command, and I'm not entirely sure who's saying this. I'm still working on this piece of it. We won't get this far today. But the command is, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. And now again we have a quotation from the Lord. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your ancient people, your steadfastness, Father, to do what you've purposed with them, and we pray that you will encourage us in your faithfulness. Father, as you outline the purposes you have for them, we pray that you would guide us in our lives, that we could be your people today. Serve you as you look for Israel to serve you one day. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a bunch of questions here. The first one is, who is speaking in the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 62? And to whom is this person speaking? The third question is, why should we let our light shine before unbelievers? This person says that the brightness, the lamp shining out from Zion, will shine before the Gentiles, and all kings shall see thy glory. Why should we let our light shine? The fourth question, what does it mean when God gives Zion a new name? He says in verse 2, thou shalt be called by a new name. What's that mean? Change somebody's name. And then, what two names does God give her? And what do they mean? So there's a lot of questions there. You pay attention and we'll see how you do with that. Now, in our overall treatment of this last section of Isaiah, chapters 58 to 66, we've turned the corner. The center in chapter 61 is the conversation between the Redeemer and the Lord who has sent him. And we looked at that over the last several weeks. And now coming back out, we have another section that corresponds to the vision of Zion's glory in chapter 60 that we saw. And there are three things that tie these two sections together, or that tie chapter 62 to its broader context. It's tied to chapter 61, first of all, by the reference to righteousness and salvation. You notice in verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Righteousness and salvation, those were the two garments that God gives to the Redeemer back in chapter 61, verse 10. "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And he goes on to say that those garments are what the bride will wear, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And now we see Zion clothed with righteousness and salvation. But going back to chapter 60, we are once more in one of these chapters that's full of second person feminine singular pronouns and verbs. The kind of words that you use if you're speaking to a woman. And throughout Isaiah, we've seen this repeatedly. I'll show you an overview of where it's prominent in just a moment. The third thing we're going to see is that chapter 60 and chapter 62 start in exactly the same way. So I think we're really have very strong evidence that we're coming back out the second half of this chiastic study here. The first seven verses, somebody is speaking, and they're speaking in the first person, which is what the Redeemer was speaking in at the end of chapter 61. Remember verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." And then in chapter 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." I don't see any reason to think that the speaker has changed here. I think the Redeemer is still speaking, but now instead of speaking about Jerusalem, he's speaking to Jerusalem. Verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory." And these thys and thous here are all the ones you use in talking to a woman. We don't make this distinction in English. In English, if I say you, I can't tell whether you can't tell. In fact, you can't tell whether it's one or many. You can't tell whether it's a man or a woman. Now, in Texas, you can tell if it's one or many, right? Because it's you versus y'all. But you still can't tell whether it's a he or a she. But in Hebrew, you can tell whether it's a he or a she, and these are she's. Thou, feminine. And I, just for fun, I thought, let me just plot throughout Isaiah where these second feminine pronouns and verbs occur. And they're not uniformly distributed. They tend to be clustered around. They pop up, first of all, way back at the beginning in chapter 1, where the Lord says, "How is the faithful city become a harlot?" And he says several things about Jerusalem there, characterizing her as a woman. That's how he kicks off. Now, in chapters 13 through 23, we have the burdens. And here he's speaking mainly to non-Israelite nations, but he's dealing with them with the same metaphor of women who have fallen into sin or under God's judgment. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Duma, Arabia, and so on. When we get into the last section, these red dotted lines here separate the three nine-chapter segments of the end of the book. In the first nine-chapter segment, there is a huge concentration in chapter 47 of second feminine pronouns. That's the doom on the daughter of Babylon, daughter Babylon. After describing the contest between God and the foreign gods, they can't predict the future, they can't really do anything. He ends up with this striking vision of condemnation on Babylon, and it's all phrased in the second feminine singular. In the second section, The green star toward the end down here in chapter 57 is a corresponding doom on Israel, condemning her for her sin. But before we get there, we have these two yellow stars, which are chapters 49 and 54. 49 was the widow who was forsaken by her husband, bereaved of her children, and 54 was the childless woman, reminding us of Sarah and Ruth. And there are a couple other references in the middle there which also refer to Zion. In the third section, there are only two places. These are starting with chapter 58 and going through the end of the book. And there it's in chapter 60 and in chapter 62. These are the only two places in this section that we have that second feminine singular. There is one reference, I think, in chapter 66, which picks it up. But in terms of really concentrated uses, these two chapters are where it all comes together. So here's my preliminary outline of the whole chapter. We've got 1 through 7, the Lord, the Redeemer, speaking to Zion. And then in verses 8 through 12, the Lord answers the watchmen and the heralds that the Redeemer invokes in verses 6 and 7. I'm not entirely happy with verse 10. I'm not sure whether that's on the Lord's lips or whether that's being spoken by somebody else. So we may readjust this gently as we move through the chapter. But certainly, at the beginning, we have the Redeemer speaking to Zion, and then in the end, the Lord is confirming what the Redeemer has said. So it's the same conversation that we heard before going on between the Redeemer and the one who sent him is happening here. When the Redeemer speaks to Zion, there are four separate sections, and these correspond to four different pictures. You know, Isaiah is sort of the Richard Scarry version of the prophets. He loves pictures, and these are metaphors. These are word pictures. The first set of pictures talk about light and brightness. Impersonal. Very impressive, but there's nothing personal about that. Then in verses 2 and 3, the pictures turn to pictures about feudalism. I'll explain to you what feudalism is. This has to do with the relationship between a king and a higher king. And this is a little more personal because we're talking about people now. We're not just talking about light. Then in verses 4 and 5, we draw the pictures from the area of marriage. These are metaphors about marriage, about the relation of a husband and a wife. And that's the most personal of all. And then in verses 6 and 7, that's where the Redeemer turns to the watchmen and the heralds and exhorts them to call on the Lord to come and do what he has promised. And then, of course, the Lord speaks. So let's think first of all about these metaphors of light. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Back in chapter 61, verse 10, righteousness and salvation were garments. They were pieces of clothing. Now they are bright, shining beacons that are beaming forth. Zion's going to shine like a bright light. And in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. Have we heard before about Zion shining like a light? Well, look back at chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. You're now wearing the garments of righteousness and salvation that the Redeemer has brought. This is truly the Lord's glory. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And what will the result be? The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. What's the result in chapter 62 of Zion's lamp? The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory. You see the correspondence here between the two? In both cases, we start by announcing Zion's light shining forth. She's going to shine with the light of the Lord. And in both cases, the result of that is that the Gentiles and kings are going to come as though Zion is a lighthouse upon a hill. shining out, and they steer their ships to come into port, to come to this bright lighthouse. And this is what the righteousness of Israel is here. This is not by any means the first time that Israel's righteousness has been seen as an example, an attraction to the Gentiles. Back in chapter 49, he promised to the servant, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And as we've seen when we studied that passage, this is one of those verses that apply to the church in the New Testament. Or again, chapter 52, verse 10, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And we saw in 61 the promise, "Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." And when you read these verses, and in particular verses like 62, 1 and 60, verses 1 through 3, I wonder if the Lord Jesus didn't have these in mind when he wrote, when he told his disciples during the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." Here's Zion, the light of the world. Her brightness, her righteousness is going to go forth like brightness, her salvation as a lamp that burneth, and the Gentiles shall see it and be drawn to it. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Why is God going to make Zion light up with righteousness and salvation? Why has the Lord's glory come upon her? "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." It's because he wants to glorify himself. He wants people to come to her. And as we saw back in chapter 2, back at the beginning of the book, the nations will go up to Zion because out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's where they can learn of the Lord, learn his teachings. And the Lord Jesus has the same motive for us. As people see our good works, they are going to glorify our Father. That's why he wants us to let our good works shine forth. I think there's an important lesson here for us, and that is that our relationship to the Lord, you know, it's not private. I mean, it is private. So it's a person-to-person interaction. But our world today wants to say, "Look, you do your religion off in your corner and don't tell me about it, and I'll do mine in my corner. I won't tell you about that. And we'll just sort of agree to keep that stuff private. It won't be part of our public life." The Lord Jesus says, "No, your light needs to shine before men. Your life should be different. It should be different in ways that draw people's attention. And I don't mean obnoxiously." One of the greatest things that you could show the world around you is a loving, a godly home with well-ordered children and strong support for your neighbors. You know, the world around us is torn apart with domestic strife. But if your home is a loving, godly home, it'll be like a lighthouse. People will see that, and they'll glorify God for that. And there are other ways as well. At work, hard work, diligence, being productive, giving full measure, pressed down and running over for your salary, not begrudgingly, and then conducting yourself with integrity and honesty. These are rare qualities in today's workplace. People are trying to get away with giving as little as they can. And if your life is different, people will see that. They'll recognize that. And the objective is to bring glory to the Lord. So that's the first image that we have. The first metaphor is this metaphor of light shining out like a beacon. Now, the second metaphor is a little bit more personal. And that has to do with the relationship of people to their kings. I use the word feudal here. Have you learned the word feudal in your homeschooling? Has Ellie gotten to feudalism yet? Okay, well, this picture on the left I got off the web, and it's actually from a school site in the UK. And the picture on the web only has one crown at the top. It doesn't have three crowns. This is the way Europe was organized back during the Middle Ages. There was a king who ruled over the country. And he distributed land to his lords and barons and earls, and also to bishops and abbots. These were the nobility. And they were the landed nobility. They owned tracts of land, and then they in turn could take that land and they would give it to people under them who were knights. And the knights would then rent that land out to the peasants who would farm it. And in return for this land, the peasants would give their labor to grow things, and they'd return a portion of the crops back to the knights. And the knights would then be available to fight for the nobles that they supported, and those nobles could be called upon to bring their knights and fight for the king. And that's how everything was organized. You knew where you were in society based on where you were born, and you had responsibility to somebody that was over you. And I put two more crowns up there and another question mark, because the question comes, is there ever a case where there's somebody on top of the king? Well, there is in what's called an imperial system. What's the difference between an emperor and a king? An emperor rules over multiple kings. That's what an emperor is. And this feudal system, which goes all the way up to trying to get as much power as you can, goes way back in biblical history. I've given you a quote here from Judges during the conquest of Judah after the death of Joshua. And his name was Adonibezek. Adonibezek means the Lord of Bezek. Bezek was the town. And when they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Apparently the reason they did that was that he'd been doing this to people too. He said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. He had conquered 70 other kings. Each of these kings probably ruled a city. These were city-states. And he had cut off their thumbs and their toes so they couldn't run, and their thumbs so they couldn't hold a weapon. And then they had to live at his palace and be subject to him, and that would indicate that he ruled over their countries. And now when Judah captured him, they did the same thing to him, and he recognized that as just repayment. Sometimes in the Old Testament you have the expression king of kings. That is a king over many kings. Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem, is called that in Ezekiel 26, verse 7. I'll bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings. He is a king over many kings. And there are others, if you read the books of Daniel and Nehemiah, books of that period, Esther, you'll find references to kings over other kings. But the true king of kings is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Revelation 17 describes him as the Lord of lords and king of kings. He is the Lord over many lords. He is the king over many kings. Now what we see in these verses here, in verses 2 and 3, is that the Lord Jesus, or actually Zion is presented as a kingdom receiving her authority from the Lord. So the Lord is the great king over Zion, and he is giving her authority, and he's doing two things to indicate this transfer of authority to her, this delegation of authority. The first is that he gives her a special name, and the second is that he places her as a crown. He doesn't wear the crown, he places the crown. If he's doing the placing, not the wearing, then she is crowned, but she's crowned under his authority. So she is a king under the higher king. That's what's going on in this passage. The first thing that he does to indicate that she is under his authority is he gives her a new name. Verse 2, second half, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Naming somebody. What's the significance of naming somebody? You name your pet, if you have a pet. Yeah. Do you name your neighbor's pet? No, you don't get to name your neighbor's pet. Why don't you get to name your neighbor's pet? Because it's not your pet. You get to name your pet. Naming something is a sign of authority. What's the very first time that a person names something in the Bible? Not God. God calls the light and the darkness. He calls the things. But remember Adam? What did Adam do? He named the animals? Why did Adam get to name the animals? Well, In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let them, Adam and Eve, man, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let them have dominion. God gave Adam dominion over all the animals. And then in chapter 2, what did Adam do? He gave names to all the animals. Why did he get to give names to them? Because he had authority over them. That's what giving a name means. You have authority. Remember how the Lord gave new names to the patriarchs at crucial points in their lives. He was dealing with Abraham since he was 75 years old, calling him out of Haran. But it wasn't until Abraham was 99 in chapter 17 of Genesis that God made a covenant with him and gave him a new name, changed his name from Abram to Abraham. At that point, Abram came into a special relationship of authority with the Lord. That's when Sarai became Sarah. And remember, Jacob became Israel when he was on his way back to the land to be reconciled with his brother, and he wrestled with God. They come under God's authority in a special way. They cease to be their own people. They now owe their allegiance to him. They enter into covenant, and God marks that authority by giving them a name. I've given you two other verses here, which are a little bit later than Isaiah, but they show that this was actually a practice in the secular world. Late in Israel's history, about 608 B.C., just before the first campaign of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, an Egyptian pharaoh by the name of Necho intervened in Israelite politics. Well, in fact, Judah, first of all, intervened in his politics. He was heading north to deal with the enemies up along Mesopotamia, and Josiah didn't like the idea of Pharaoh Necho marching through the land. He set out to oppose him, and Pharaoh Necho said, look, I'm not here to bother you. I'm simply transiting your land. But Josiah thought he ought to insist on Judah's territorial integrity, so he stood up against Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho killed him. And then Pharaoh Necho installed the next king. He made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. He said, your parents called you Eliakim. We're not going to call you Eliakim anymore. We're going to call you Jehoiakim. Now, why did Pharaoh Necho get to change his name? Because he was in charge. Pharaoh Necho was showing his authority. You have to answer to me now. I've named you. And after Jehoiakim, a later Israelite king, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in 597 B.C., the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So when the emperor wants to emphasize his authority over a local king, he gives the king the name. He names him. That shows that the emperor is the one who's in charge. Now, we don't know what the name is yet. We're going to see the name down in verse 4. But the point here is that God is giving the name. And because he's giving the name, he's exerting his authority, saying, I'm in charge here. You answer to me. So the meaning of giving the name is to exemplify his authority. But there's another significance to giving a name. You know, when you have children, have a baby, grosses are going to have a new baby in a few months. You're going to give it a name. Where are you going to get the name from? I don't think you're going to just pull it out of a bowl. It might be the name of some family member. And you said, boy, this is a person we respect, and we want to honor them, and so we want to give the child a name that'll remember and commemorate this wonderful family member. Or maybe you get one of these books of names and you look it up and you say, what does this name mean? And does it come from an old Anglo-Saxon background, or is it Germanic, or is it a Latin name or a Hebrew name? And you look up what the name is. Now, Gene and Andrea named their boy Gabriel. And Gene was telling me that's, you know, God's strong man. That's an aspiration for the child. We hope that this child will be a strong man in serving God. That's where the name comes from. It's at the aspiration of the one who gives the name. When God gives you a name, when God gives somebody a name, he's expressing his aspirations for them. And if we think of ourselves as bearing names that God has given us, it leads me to ask what our aspirations are for our lives. Our parents had aspirations. That's why they gave us the names they did. But God claims the right to name us. That is, he claims the right to set our purpose, to set our aspirations, to set our goals. And that's what we should acknowledge. Submission to the Lord's lordship doesn't simply mean obeying his commandments. It means accepting his purpose for us, his aspirations for us, his whole project for our lives. My life didn't turn out the way that I thought it was going to turn out. It didn't go the way my aspirations were. That's okay. That's not what matters. It's not my aspirations or my parents' aspirations for me that matter. What matters are God's aspirations. And if I accept the fact that I have been named by God, I will need to accept his aspirations for my life. Submitting to his purpose, his complete plan for us. So one mark of this special relationship between Israel and God, the fact that she is a kingdom under his authority, is that he gets to name her. The second mark we see in verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Where do you usually put a crown? You wear it on your foot? No. You put it around your waist? No. Where do you put a crown? Your head. Where is this crown? Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of thy God. Why is it in his hand? He says that again, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. What's going on here? Well, if you look up this word for crown, it doesn't occur very often in Isaiah. In fact, the only other place it occurs is in chapter 28, where it shows up three times. And twice there, it's describing the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 1 says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now, this is a very complicated image. It's putting all sorts of different things together. But when we studied this verse, what I suggested was that the drunkards are being compared to a crown, and the crown is sitting on a head. But what is the head? It is the head of the fat valleys. I showed you this picture, and the yellow arrow here is pointing to the hill on which the city of Samaria once sat. It got destroyed, but it was on top of that hill, and there are still ruins there. You can go visit the ruins and see what it was like. Usually you put cities on tops of hills because, number one, it was easier to defend them, and number two, you didn't want to waste space in the valleys with cities because you could farm the valleys, so you leave the valleys open to farm. You put the cities up on top of the hill. And what he's saying is the city of Samaria on top of this hill is so full of drunkards that they are like a crown sitting on top of the hill, sitting on the head. What a terrible picture. Here's the city with all these drunkards up there. Is that a pretty crown? That's not a pretty crown. That's an ugly crown. And Isaiah is mocking them. The Mount of Samaria was crowned with drunken rulers. What will Jerusalem crown? Well, I would suggest to you that Jerusalem crowns Mount Zion. I think he's thinking here of the same kind of imagery. There is a mount, Mount Zion. And on top of it is where God's capital will be. That's where Jerusalem will be. And Jerusalem will not be a crown of pride. She won't be a crown of drunkards. She won't be a rotten, corrupt, disgusting crown. She will be a glorious crown. And here we see the Lord with Jerusalem in his hands like the crown as he's about to put it on top of the mountain, as he's putting it in place. That's also the authority of a high king to build, to establish the capitals of the kings that are under him. He allows them to have their fortifications, their fortresses, because they are subject to him. And so once again, we see this feudal imagery of the high king placing authority on Zion as a kingdom that is under him. Now, twice the crown in Isaiah 28 has to do with the drunkards of Ephraim. But a third time it appears, and it's tantalizing. Anita called this parallel to my attention, and it's a tantalizing parallel. 62:3 says, "Thou shalt be a crown of glory and a royal diadem." 28:5 says, "In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty." I have to be a little bit careful because the words diadem are different. And the words glory are different. So they're not the same expression. But still, in chapter 28, the Lord is going to replace this drunken crown of drunkards with himself. He is going to be the crown. But here he says that Zion is the crown. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. How can Zion be the crown if the Lord is the crown? I wonder whether we're supposed to recall here the principle from Genesis chapter 1. When we study Genesis chapter 1, and we studied the expression that God said, "Let us make man in our image after." God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." I suggested to you that being in the image of God is a reflection of the ancient custom where kings would place images of themselves throughout their realm. They would build statues so that people could look at the statue and say, "There, that's what the king, that's the one who rules over us." And what they really loved to do was take their coins and stamp their faces on their coins. Now, we do it differently in our country. If you look on one of our coins, you only see dead presidents. You don't see live ones. But in ancient times, whenever a new king came into power, he started putting his face on all the coins. And that's often how you can tell when coins were minted, because they were minted during the reign of the person whose face is on them. That's what they do in Canada and Great Britain as well. You don't see King George or King Henry on a British or Canadian coins. Who do you see on Canadian coins? You see Queen Elizabeth, and she's the reigning monarch. Kings love to put their image everywhere. They want everyone to see who's in charge. And when God created the world, he said, "I'm going to put little statues of myself all over the place." And that's what people are. That's what we're intended to be, images of God. So if God is the ultimate crown, if he is the ultimate glory of this universe, he puts Zion down as his representative. Zion, Jerusalem on Mount Zion, this beautiful crown is showing to all the world God's rule. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate king. He is the ultimate crown. And that is another exhortation, I think, to us. This goes back to the idea of letting our light shine before men. As we seek God's purpose in our lives, we're not responsible just to follow him ourselves. We are supposed to represent him in front of other people. We are to be his image, the declaration of his authority, expressing his claims in the world in which we live. The Lord Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." We're responsible to be salty. We're responsible to be visible. The crown on the hill here is like the bright light in verses 1 and 2. God wants us to be a public expression of his will, of his word, of his authority to those who are around us. So there are two pictures of what's going to happen to Zion. She's going to be like a beacon upon the hill drawing the Gentiles, and she's going to be under God's rule. He's going to name her. He is going to place her in her position of prominence. She's going to be a king under the high king. She's going to be a kingdom that will represent God on the earth during that coming age. And in that, she is an example for us. We need to shine out for the Lord so that other people can see him through us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of representing you. We thank you that your light has come upon us, that you have opened the darkness of our hearts and allowed us to recognize our sin and to call on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have graciously provided as our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would undertake by your Spirit in us to give us the strength and the wisdom to represent you adequately in a dark and fallen world. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of serving you. Help us to do that in a godly way. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I was thinking about this theme of shining forth for the Lord, and my attention came to Song 635, which we've sung before. It's a very simple hymn, but it's a very eloquent one. Jesus bids us shine. Lord Jesus wants us to be like lights in the world, like a city set on a hill. In fact, there's another place where the Lord may have this passage in mind. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We are like a city in a prominent place to give light to all who are around. So open your hymnal. Let's stand together and let's sing as our closing hymn, number 635, Jesus Bids Us Shine.